You know, on Thursday night we have our weekly Bible discussion, and we try to teach you the Word of God on Sunday and then motivate you and give you things to think about and encourage you to read your Bible and study your Bible. And then we like to have a time where we can just get back together as a church and believers and friends and just talk about any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something, as I said, you got into your own personal study and you wasn't quite sure of. Maybe it's something that you got into discussion with somebody at work about, and or maybe you're just somebody that's always had a question about the Bible you wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. And that's the way we operate. And hi, Robin, how are you? And the way we do it here, Robin was just demonstrated, you raise your hand, and when I feel like it, I'll call on you. No, well, you just raise your hand and state your question so everybody can hear it. And don't be afraid if you think you got a question that you think is stupid. I learned over the years there's no stupid question about the Bible. I wish I could say the same about some of my answers that I give, but your questions are good. So don't be afraid. And how many times somebody said, well, you know what, I was afraid to ask this because I thought it was dumb, but I went ahead and asked it anyhow. And then after we explain it, I've had 100 people come to me and say, I'm sure glad they asked that question. I wondered about that. And we only had 20 people here. So what does that tell you? It's important. No, I'm just kidding. So saying all that I've said, we're ready to go. And Robin, if you weren't asking to go to the bathroom, then you must have a question. Okay. Go ahead.
I was watching this kind of in the Bible, that there's some controversy going on, and I'm sure everyone's seen it on television. I was watching the Today Show this morning about the controversy of the new movie coming out, The Passion of Christ with Mel Gibson.
Right.
And I just kind of wanted to ask you what you think about this, and is it good for America to see this? It's supposedly from Billy Graham, and everyone that's seen it really depicts about the death of Christ. And also there was some controversy on TV this morning about saying that the Romans, is mostly a controversy about the Romans that crucified Christ, and the Jews had nothing to do with it.
Yeah. Well, her question has to do with the... what, Jim?
Can I say something here real quick?
Yeah, sure.
When she said that last night, they had a rabbi speaking at the Jewish Community Center.
Oh, in town here?
Yeah. And the wife and I went last night.
Oh, really? Did you wear your little black cap?
No, he didn't have a black cap.
No, you.
No, I didn't go.
Oh, okay.
There were some black caps there. But that
okay.
Anyway, and that was what the whole main topic was about, what the Jewish community looked at Vatican II. That's what the subject was about Vatican II, about what they thought about the Passion Play, the contents of it, and what it would be like and what kind of a reflection it would have on the Jewish community. And it was really interesting what the Jewish people think of Vatican II and this past Pope that we have. They are, I mean, they're impressed with him. They like him. And you can just see what's coming from it. But it was, I mean, it was really interesting last night about how they viewed it, what they thought the Passion Play, and their thinking. And he kept saying it was just Mel Gibson's idea, because Mel Gibson had all the money to fund it. And it was his idea. Mel Gibson portrays himself as part Catholic, not totally Catholic, because he don't believe in all of Roman Catholicism. He has his own church, and he takes some of the stuff that the Roman Catholic Church teaches and some not. And that's why he started his own church. And the rabbi wanted to make sure and let people know that this was his rendition of it, of what Christ did for him, and not that it's all true facts.
Well, do you think it's good for America to right now to be seeing this, and do you think they'll really view it the way that maybe by the Bible?
Her question is, do I think that it's good for America to see this, and will they view it by the Bible? Well, gee, you know, unsaved people are never going to portray Christ from the Bible standpoint. You know, when I preached to you Sunday, I talked about how that, you know, back in the 50s, you know, the movies like the Ten Commandments, and there was even a movie I'll call The Bible, and you know, Ben-Hur, which is semi-Bible, but it's built around the time of Christ. And I know that they're, you know, I know that they are movies that, you know, they depict Hollywood's version, and in some cases, you know, there's a lot of fabrication added to it. But the main theme there of Christ and honor him as far as the Bible's concerned, you know, that there was a God and all of that. But here's the tragedy. I think it's a tragedy. And I know I'm going to get in trouble saying this, but I'm just going to say it. I think it's a tragedy when Hollywood has to make a movie about the crucifixion of Christ that is so dramatic that it stirs the world, when the book that God wrote that's got the same story in it can't cut it anymore, not because of the book, but because of the guys that preach it. Now, that's where I'm at with it. I'll tell you what we've done in our churches today. We have desensitized our people to the place where we have just about done everything we can do to take God out of the concept of our people today and take from them the desire or the urgency to study the Bible by doing everything for them. And today, I mean, there was a time, and I know that most of you, especially some of you younger kids here, you don't know what I'm about to say. And I feel sorry for some of you younger ones that have come up and have never had the experience of really seeing the way God intended for it to be. I kind of cross over in my age, you know, of coming out of that era where there was the last of what I would call the Philadelphian preachers who were maybe the great-great-grandsons of the great old preachers. And I know the difference. And I feel bad today because young people growing up really don't have anything to compare it with. And so when I say what I'm about to say, they just, it's kind of like me trying to explain, you know, World War II to my own kids. Or even Vietnam to my own kids. Because they weren't alive then. They don't understand the temperature of the country and the way things were. They weren't there, so it's hard to give them a perspective. And, you know, and it's the same way when it comes to things in the Bible. There was a time when Christianity, Bible Christianity, was solely based on the Word of God, and men believed the Word of God, and they preached it like they believed the Word of God. And when you went to hear a man preach, you know what? It didn't matter where you went. Back in the Philadelphian church age, for the most part, if you went to the Lutheran church, he was preaching the same thing the Baptist guy was, and a Methodist was preaching the same thing as the... I mean, they all were practically... You couldn't find what you wanted. Now, today, you can get just about anything you want anywhere you want to go. And by doing that, we have destroyed God's people to the point where what God chose to be the focal point is no longer the focal point. There was a time when you went to hear a man preach. When he preached on, I mean, there's places like when some of the great evangelists back in the early 1900s and even in the 20s, they would go into a town for a 1 week revival, and they would wind up staying there for 2 or 3 months. There was times where the guy would preach on hell on Monday night, and he would paint the picture of hell so vivid in his preaching that the people were actually, I mean, people were, when it was time to give the invitation, people were running down the aisle to get saved. I mean, they couldn't wait any longer. And he would preach Monday night on hell, he'd come back the next night and preach on hell again, and he'd wind up preaching a whole week just on the same subject. And every night the place was packed, and it impacted the world to the place where they shut down the bars, they shut down the houses of ill repute, they shut down the gambling. I mean, people got saved, corruption was gone. It changed the whole town. And it was because one man with a live Bible that's got enough power in it to make the stars and everything in the universe came to town and put on a biblical display of God's power that it was unprecedented. Well, we don't have that today. So what we got to have today instead of that is entertainment for Christians to convey the message. And that's what happens. We now have to have pageants to portray a certain event in the Bible, and I'm not fighting it, but it doesn't take the place of the preaching of the Word of God. God designed the Word of God to be given to man and change men's lives by preaching. By preaching. Everything else is okay, but when everything else becomes the main event and the preaching becomes the side event, that's when you've got a problem. And we're living in a day and age today where the Bible has no more impact. It has no more impact because the preachers don't believe it's the Word of God anymore. God's people don't believe it's the Word of God anymore. So consequently, it doesn't have any power. Billy Graham will come here this in the next couple of months, and he'll have a great thing down at the stadium down there, and there'll be 50, 60, 70,000 people down there, and he's here for a week or whatever the case may be, and at the end of that week when he's gone, there won't be one change in Kansas City there was before he came. I'm not fighting him. I'm just saying. That's the way it is today. If it had been back in the 20s, and you'd have had one of the old boys back in there preaching, this town would have been cleaned up, Pendergast would have been out of a job, and it would have tore the whole place apart, but it doesn't happen that way anymore. And that's not picking on Billy Graham or anybody else. I'm just saying, that's where we're at today. I'm not saying people won't get saved, but there's more to revival than just people getting saved. The Word of God was given to impact the world, and it isn't impacting the world anymore. And it isn't certainly not impacting because there's anything wrong with the Bible. The Bible is still the same book it was. The problem is us, the men that preach it. The men that preach it today, they don't even believe it anymore. They don't spend any time getting their sermon together. They have all kinds of things that's going on. And I've watched this. I've watched it. Here's what happens. Now, you mark this down. I've talked to you, Shelby, about this, but you're going to get the whole enchilada tonight. Here's what happens. I've watched this thing for a number of years. Here's what takes place. When a church or a man or whoever gets saved and God calls a church to be built, that church needs to be built around the preaching of the Word of God. That is what the sole purpose of it for. The church exists for one reason. That is to edify the body of Christ, to get people saved, and to train people in the ministry. And I know that's three or four things, but it's all in that framework of edifying the body of Christ. That's what it's for. The Word of God will do for any church, any city, any country, any family, whatever, everything that they need if you believe it and you preach it. Now here's what happens. In churches today, a pastor, for whatever reason, stops preaching the Word of God and starts getting into the politics of Christianity. I don't mean the politics of the world and the Democrats and Republicans. I just mean in the politics of Christianity. We cease to preach the Bible, and the moment that happens, we cease being a biblical format platform for reaching the world, and now we become a political identity. Now we start looking, we have some project, some program, something in that we want to accomplish, and now we have to start looking to people instead of God to make it happen. Now this is the hallmark of the Laodicean church. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3. Now I want you to see this. Because what I'm telling you is the problem. And I'm not fighting anybody. I think Billy Graham's a great guy. I have no problem with it. I think he's a great guy. I was picking on him. I'm just telling you, this is where we're at today. I ain't mad at nobody. Now look at chapter 3, verse 7. I want you to see the comparison. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, now keep in mind that in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, you have seven churches. Those seven churches represent the seven periods of history of the church from the book of Acts up to the rapture of the church. And you'll find that each one of these churches has a different name. Starts with Ephesus, the first one. The last one is Laodicea. Each one of these churches represents a period in church history and represents issues that are in church history. Now, just for your information, we are in the last church period right now. We are in the Laodicean church period. The Laodicean church period is the only church period in all the Bible that makes God sick. It's the church that is rejected by God. It is the church that's the only church that there isn't anything good said about. Every one of these churches, he lists the good things and the bad things. And if you start with the first one, he'll tell you what's good, he'll tell you what's bad. When you get to the Philadelphian church, That church runs from about 1600 to about 1900. That's the only church where he never says anything bad against them. The next church, the one that we're in, is the only church he doesn't say anything good about. It's a total, complete, corrupt breakdown. Welcome to Kansas City 2004. That's where we're at. Right before the rapture of the church. In the most messed up, screwed up church in all of church history. And yet, you need to see why. You need to see why. And you need to see what he says about it, because it fits right into her question today of what's going on in this controversy about the movie. And it's going to be a great controversy. We'll get to all that in just a few minutes. I need to have you see something so we have a biblical base to start with. Okay, verse 7. And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, and that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now this church, in the historical parameters, when you talk about it, it's called the Church of the Open Door. And it's called the Church of the Open Door because of that verse right there where God says, I've set before thee an open door. Now, a door is on hinges with a doorknob. It also has a lock. And that door, when you close a door, you can lock it. And when you open the door, you have to unlock it. And if you're reading this same passage, there's a key that goes along with this door. The key is called the key of David. A strange thing. They've got the key of David, and that key of David opened this door. And when this door got open, that door got open to the world. And this church from 1600 to around 1900, approximately, literally took the Bible around the world. During this period of time, one little island nation, the nation of England, owned 3/4 of the world landmass. It is the time of the greatest missionary, the greatest preaching, the greatest propagation of the gospel and the word of God in all the history of the world. At its peak time, 3/4 of the world's population knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and the Bible was translated during this time into every dialect and language on the face of this planet. Because it is the Church of the Open Door, and the thing that opened that door was the key that they had. Let's see what it was. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. There's the key right there. We studied it on Sunday. Psalms 119 is the key of David. 176 verses that show you how to love the word of God. Every one of those 176 verses will have something about the word of God in them. That is the key of David. That was David's key. We saw it. David was a man after God's own heart. He did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We saw how we compared him in Kings and Chronicles. What every other king that Israel had, he is the greatest and he is the standard by every king in the Old Testament was judged by because of his attitude and heart toward the Word of God. And it's that key that this church had that opened a door to the world. It's as simple as that. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. But you got to read. I know thy works, and have set before thee an open door, and man, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, Roman Catholic Church, we ain't got time to get into it, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come to worship before thy feet, to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word, there it is again, of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That hour of temptation comes in the 1800s, really in the 1700s. It comes in the 1700s and the 1800s with the German rational movement and the intellectual movement that spreads across Europe that tries to destroy Bible Christianity. This is Hegel, this is Kant, this is Nietzsche, this is all of the great minds of the European German rational mindset that put forth a little bit later on in America the Humanist Manifesto in 1933 that is spells the doom for America a little bit later on. It starts in Europe and it attacks Bible-believing Christianity, but the Bible says, I will protect you from the hour of temptation. And that's exactly what happens. All of the great scientific and philosophical ideas that have destroyed our country today come in during this time, and this church is protected from them. You know why? They got the book. They got the key. The key of David. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast, which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. You better look at that. What have they got? What have they got? How many things did you find in there that they had? I only know of one thing that it said that they had. What was it? What, anybody want to tell me? What was the one thing that they had? The Word of God. And he's saying, if somebody takes that from you, they take your crown. Boy, you better spend a little time on your knees praying about that one. Somebody takes what God gave you, and there's only one thing in the chapter that he said that God gave him that they had was the Word. He says, be careful that no man take your crown and take what you have. They have the book. Indication is, if somebody takes your book, you lose your crown at the judgment seat of Christ. Or you get no reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't matter how big a church you build, how many people you win to Christ. We've talked about it before. It isn't about why you do it. It's about the motive behind, not what you do, it's the motive behind what you do. And he tells that church, you've got the book, you've kept the book, keep what you have, because if somebody takes the book, they're going to get your crown. You're going to get your crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar and temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which shall come down out of heaven, and upon the God, and I will write upon him and on my name. He with the ear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, last one. Comparison. Now this was the Philadelphian church, 1600 to 1900. Greatest period of time in the history of the world. Other than maybe Solomon and David's time. But certainly for the New Testament times. And it's a time of the church of the open door that has the key of David that he warns, don't let anybody take what you've got or they're going to take your crown. Next church. The one we're in. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Laodiceans means justice of the people. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Laodicea means justice of the people or rights of the people. And it's a church that its predominant mindset is the rights of Christians over the rights of God. And let me just tell you something. If you're a child of God here tonight, I don't know if you are or not, but let me just tell you. If you're a child of God, you don't have any rights. Bible says, what? Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You don't have any rights other than to die and go to hell. You don't have any rights. Your rights were given up when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and now everything that you should be, want to be, should want to do, should go through what He wants you to do. You don't have any rights. You don't have any right to protest. You don't have any right to this. You don't have any right to that. You don't need those things if you have the power of God in your life. He's the only right you need. You see, I don't want my rights. I just want what's right. That's the book. Write that down. You'll want to use that tomorrow at work around the water cooler someplace. Anyway. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Oh, now look at that. How many times have I heard somebody say, well, you know, Bob, that church wins people to Christ. Well, this guy, he wins people to Christ. Well, you're talking about these people out there, all this stuff being part of the Laodicean church. They win people. People get saved. Hey, the Bible says you're neither cold nor hot. You're not on fire for God, and you're not in apostasy. You're right in the middle. And yes, you'll still win people to Christ, but you have no passion for God. You have no passion for the Word of God. You have no, the Bible is not the focus of everything that you do. In our Christian world today, it's not. We got so many other things that we do. We've lost the power of the Word of God. We've lost the fear of God. We've lost the preaching of God. We've lost all of those things that made the Church of Philadelphia the church that it was, the Church of the Open Door. That's why today the missions has fallen flat on its face. The Jehovah's Witnesses are doing a better job, lost and on their way to hell, the Mormons are doing a better job, lost and on their way to hell, than God's people are doing today. Why? I'll tell you why. Don't get ahead of myself here. Just stay with me for a minute. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. They're not in apostasy, and they're not on fire from God. They're right in the middle. You go to the churches, they have all the right stuff. Sing all the right songs. They just don't have a Bible. And when you hear it, somebody preach, it sounds like Paul Harvey, or sounds like Bill O'Reilly or somebody else. There's no conviction to it. It won't be anything to give you anything in life. It'll be about what they're trying to do. Hey, I grew up in this thing, man. You're not. I've been in it all my life. I've seen it. I've seen the hidden agendas. I see taking a great crowd of people that come to hear the Word of God, and then you manipulating it and molding them because you want to raise $1 million for some little thing you want to do. And forget about the fact that families are dying. Forget about the fact that kids are lost. Forget about the fact that families out there in this world are trying to struggle and want to learn the Bible. You take that precious time that God has given you, and you build it all around something that you want to do. He says, I wish you were in apostasy, or I wish you were on fire. Get on one side of it. Don't just stay in the middle. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, the church that makes God sick. Nothing makes God sicker than being in the middle. Nothing turns God off more than your being in the middle of something. Take a side, right or wrong. Take a side. Don't be in the middle. Don't be this lukewarm, mealy mouth where you. I would never go any player where I couldn't preach what the Bible says. I just can't do it. I just can't. I've been places where I went to preach before in my life, and before I got there, somebody sent me a letter and said, well, you know what, we appreciate you coming, but would you not preach on this issue? Well, if I go, that is exactly the issue I'm going to preach on. Don't tell me that. If you wouldn't have said anything, I'd have probably preached on, Noah's wife or the love of God or something like that. But you tell me that, and I'm going to have to do that. Part of my charm, what can I say? But you know what? Take a side. Take a stand. Somewhere in the middle. Makes God sick. Now watch. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. That's us. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. And have need of nothing, including God. That's where the church is at today. That's where the church is at today. I know a church, I wouldn't even say where it is. Not in this city. I know a church where a guy comes to the place where he wants to build a megaton ministry in a megaton building. He called 100 of his people together to a dinner in a very swank restaurant, sat down with them and said, okay, here's what I want. I'm asking for you. You remember this church? You want to be part of this? Here's what I want to do. Want to reach the world? I'm asking you, 100 people, everybody here, because I know you can do it, write me a check tonight for $100,000. And they did it. Had 100 people, give them $100,000. Get some envelopes here, Jason. Now that's nice. But I'm telling you, there's a danger in that. I don't ever want this church to have so much money. I've seen churches that were built around 3 or 4 big fat cat guys that had a lot of money. And let me tell you something. God help you. Let me tell you, if God always pays for what he orders. I'm telling you. Now, I know I'm old-fashioned, but I follow just some basic flatline Bible principles. And one of them is, if God orders it, God pays for it. And you don't have to manipulate the circumstances to do this or do that to get God to come through for you. Let me tell you, if he's in it, He'll supply it. Whatever God ordains, he sustains, man. He gives you what you need. But this church that we're in today, the Laodicean era, no. We are rich. We're rich. We're rich. We've increased with goods. And we have need of nothing, including the power of God in our lives. You know what? Because we have programmed God out and programmed all the programs in. Soul winning now is a program. Oh, yeah. It's a program. We have a soul winning program in our church. And we have every Thursday night we go out soul winning. Or every Saturday morning we go out soul winning. And we have soul winning classes. And we'll teach you how to be soul winners. And if you want to come to this class, and if you, and then we have classes over here for you for this. And we have other classes here. And then you come into church and you say, what do I want to be? Do I want to be a soul winner? I'm going to go to this class. Do I want to be this? I'm going to go to this class. Well, here's a class on Revelation. I'm going to be a prophecy guy. And then you can pick wherever you want to go. And what the problem is, soul winning isn't a program. Soul winning has never been a program. We made it a program. We've taken all that God has given us, all the Holy Spirit of God and all of His power, put it aside and put everything and made it a little program. Let me tell you something. Soul winning has never and never will be a program. Soul winning is the natural effect in your life through your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, when a man and woman get married, and they become husband and wife, and I know this may all change now with what's going on in Massachusetts, but I'm going to give you some more of that Sunday. But it may all change now. There may come a time when I say, when a man and man gets married, you have to understand this. I don't think so. But when a man and woman get married, they enter into something that's very holy in God's sight. And through the intimacy of that relationship in time, they produce children. They bear fruit. Through a natural act of intimacy that just takes care of itself. And you know what? Through the natural intimacy of you with the Spirit of God, in time, you will bear fruit if you work on the intimacy of that relationship and build it. You try to make it a program, and it'll never happen. It'll never happen. And that's exactly what we do. We orchestrate. We say to our church congregations, this fall, we're going to set off the whole first week of October. We're going to have revival. Know what your congregation starts thinking? They don't think revival till that week. And then when that week's over, revival's over. You know what? You ought to live in a state of revival because of your relationship with that book. You're like, but I'm not saying you don't have downtime. I'm not saying you don't get depressed. I was going to shoot myself just yesterday. But I'm telling you, you ought to get so excited about that book, and that book ought to wire you that you just can't hardly wait to get with it, and you're thinking about it all day. It's exciting for you, and God shows you things. God does things for you. That's revival. Revival doesn't start because you schedule it on the calendar and bring some hot dog guy in that can make you cry and make you laugh and get everybody to come down front and then leaves town with $1,000 in his pocket. That's not revival. That's the revival in the Laodicean church. That's the way we do it. We program everything. We program everything. We take now where we work the whole thing. It's just like, I mean, you know what? In lots of churches, I've been in the meetings. They don't call the guy the pastor anymore. He's now the CEO. They liken it to big business. I met a gal the other night that she says, I don't go to this church anymore. And I said, why not? She says, you know what? They don't even call us people anymore. They call us giving units. How'd you like to go that? It's nice to see you, giving unit number one. Give me a break. Giving units. I can't believe it. Yeah, I can. Now look at this. He says, you're rich, you're increased with goods, you have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art. Here's the true condition. Here it comes. Here it comes. Wretched. Miserable. Poor. Blind. And naked. That's the church today. And the blind and the naked have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. I've never seen a time in my life where God's people that have saved on their way to heaven have the power of God in their life and the Holy Spirit of God living inside them being so miserable. I mean, I can't believe it. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. That's what this church needs. That's what they need. We need some gold tried in the fire. We've had it too good in America. We all got good jobs. We all got nice homes. We all got, in your worst case scenario, you're better than the people off in Africa tonight. And we take those things for granted. We take God for granted. And we don't understand how we really look. We're so dressed up and so big time, and we're playing the game, and we got all these things going, and our churches are so prestigious, and we've got all these programs, we got everything going, we got everything doing, and we got all these going. The only problem is God isn't in it. No, the true state of this church is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. The true riches then have nothing to do with the money you have. The true riches have nothing to do with how big your building is. You know, I the last five preachers I talked to, just in conversation, they all asked me the same question. When are you going to get a building? Got one. No, you don't understand, though. You ain't a real church unless you got a building. That's when you're in the mindset today. You ain't a church unless you got a building. You know why? Because they think the church is a building. The Bible teaches the church is you. And most preachers, they want to build a big church. They want to have stained glass windows. They want to have a bigger pipe organ and the RLDS. They want to have all the things there because look at the church. Let me tell you something. They spend all of their time, all of their money, and all of their efforts and all their assets building the church. I'll spend all my time building the church. You know how we found this place? God gave it to us. We didn't have any place. We were meeting in my front room. Dogs love it because all you guys take them out and throw the ball afterwards. They're having a great time. But it was crowded. We thought we had a place over here. Old Chris, he got working with those people down there, and they dinked us around all time and time and time. And Barbara and I were driving. We were going over to your house to eat that night with a bunch of you folks. And we were driving down here, and I looked over here, and I saw this place. And I said, well, that'd be a neat place. But I said, that's probably expensive because, places like this, they usually charge an arm and a leg when you want to have a wedding or something. That's what these places are for. And we went on down there, and I mentioned it to Chris. Chris called him Monday and talked to the lady, and the lady said, oh, yeah, come on over. Well, he got here, saw the place. He calls me, and he says, man, this is great. I said, take it. He walked in. It was going to tell her. She already had the contract laid out, signed. All I had to do was sign it for $30 an hour. Now, would you rather pay $30 an hour? Or would you rather go in debt $500 or $1 million and get some place that ain't as good as this? You know what? I don't care about buildings. I'm sorry. If you do, you're probably in the wrong place. I don't care. That's just not my desire. I don't care. If we ever do build a building, it'll probably look like a Safeway warehouse. It won't have a steeple. No Paul Revere being up there saying two arms, two arms. We don't need it. With no steeple, no stained glass windows, none of those things. And I'll tell you something else. And don't get mad when I say this, but you know what? I'm just going to tell you. I'll just lay out the cards out. You know what? You're the church. Any time I got, any energy I got, any money I got, anything I got, anything that I've got till I'm dead and gone is going into this church, not a building. I'm not a building. You know what? I learned a long time ago. I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. I learned a long time ago there's only two things in this world worth investing your life in. One of them, because it's the only two things that's eternal. One of them is the Word of God, thy Word forever, and the souls of men. Everything else is going in the dust and the fire. And it just doesn't matter. You're the church. You're the church. You're the church. And I will never allow this church to come to the point where we lose that vision. Because the moment we do, we're dead. My goal is to build. And I believe this, I'm going to show you why I believe it. But I believe that you can build a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period. I'll show you how I believe that. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now here it comes. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, the last church was called the church of the open door. This church is called the church of the closed door. And look who's on the outside trying to get back in. This book tells me that in this church period, the one we're living in, that Jesus Christ has been locked out of his own church, and he's knocking on the door saying this, hey, if anybody out there in this, I know the church is a mess, I know they make me sick, I know they're lukewarm, but hey, if anybody's listening, I'm knocking. And if you open the door to me, I'll come in and sup, fellowship. With you and you with me. You know what that tells me? That tells me I can build. I can build a Philadelphian church by the grace of God in a Laodicean church period. The door's shut. How do we open it? We got to get a key. What's the key, boys and girls? Key of David. Word of God. Word of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and he will sup with him and he with me. And that is the bottom line. A tale of two churches. And yes, I think it's a tragedy. But it probably, and I don't know Mel Gibson's heart, probably an unsaved man would have to produce a movie that all the churches in this area will probably get on the bandwagon and say, oh, let's go and see this. This will really move you. What does that tell you? I'm not saying it won't move you, and I'll probably go see it. But what does that say? That in the world that we live in, we've got the Bible, we're the Christians, we've got the churches, we got the programs, we got supposedly the truth, and an unsaved, regenerate man has to make the movie of the century that's going to revolutionize the world back to Christ. I don't understand it. Yeah, I do. I understand it too well. That's the way it is in church age. The power of God is not here. That doesn't mean that people don't get saved. But you see, when you study your Bible, you find that over there in the book of Genesis, you find a direction. You find the direction given in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit of God always moves in that direction. That direction is east to west. Every move in that Bible, east to west, is a good move. Every move in that Bible, the other way, is a bad move. When Adam was driven out of the garden, he was driven out from west to east. When Jacob ran, fell into sin and ran to God, and all the boys, they all ran the wrong way. All the right moves in the Bible to the west. Horace Greeley just coined the phrase back in the 1800s when he said, go west, young man, go west. It's the movement of the Holy Spirit of God, it's the movement of all revivals, and it's the movement of the Holy Spirit of God down through history. And if you know that and you know history, you know exactly where the Spirit of God is at today, and he's right back where he started. And that's why I know the second coming of Christ and the rapture is any second now. The Holy Spirit of God is not pouring out revival in America. I don't care what you say. And don't you give me this concept where a lot of people got saved. Don't mistake a few gleanings of grapes off a disease-ridden vineyard as revival. Not when I understand what revival is in the Bible. And that's where we're at. That's what's happened. And I'll tell you what, this thing, America is so screwed up that this movie about Christ will, I mean, it probably will be as realistic as you can probably get to it. I remember the time that I went to see Saving Private Ryan. And I have never forgot, and I've said to myself many, many times, and I'm a connoisseur of war movies. But I watched that thing as those boys hit that beach. And that old ramp went down, An old German Wehrmacht on the shore opened up with their machine guns, and I mean in the mortars, and those boys tried to get ashore, and I mean the bombs going off and the guy's leg getting blown off, and I watched that thing and realized that no matter, and it was probably the best portray of what actually happened, probably, of anything that man has ever done. And I said to myself when I was watching that, I said, you know what, this thing is so real and so graphic, but I bet you this doesn't even convey how bad it really was. But boy, they had it. And I came away from that with an appreciation of what those guys went through better than I ever had. And I've studied it all my life. Because Hollywood and man have the way of taking those things, and with the technology we have now, they can make, and I'm sure this thing will move a lot of people. And I'm sure that any Christian, I remember watching Ben-Hur when he's hanging there. I told you this Sunday when the Bible says that from the sixth to the ninth hour that the sun refused to shine, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he went through the agony of all that, and he died on the cross, and he in the lightning, and it shows the woman who was a leper. And you know, and I know it's Hollywood, but I know that there was power like that in him. And for a moment, I don't care if who made it. I'm seeing myself, my Savior, hanging on there, and He's dying for me, and I'm watching that lady down there with leprosy, and it's beautiful. The lightning flashes, and she's got leprosy, and it cuts to Him, and the blood's running down the cross into the ground, and the lightning's crashing, and the rain's coming down, and everything's just winds howling and blowing, and the lightning crashes again, and it shows her face, and she's clean. And I'm saying to myself, wow, that was me. But that's Hollywood. So I'm sure it'll be real. But that's not God, how God intended it. And I think it's a tragedy that an unsaved man who probably cares nothing about the Bible or God other than in the sense of his own concept of God has to come up with a movie that all the churches in the world are going to say, or in this country are going to say, wow, let's all get together and bring people to see this, because it'll really, what happened to your own church ministry? Pastor, don't you know that in the Bible, in Job chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 52, and about 30 other places, Psalms chapter 22, that you can go through there and you can see from the time that they lay him on the cross and put the nails in his hands and his feet, and you can, the Bible records what he's thinking, it records his fears, it records his strengths, it talks about how he feels the wind on his face as they bring the cross up, it talks how he feels as it slides into the hole and it rips his hands, it talks about all the things he's thinking of, and the fears and the strengths and everything from the time they put him on the cross to the time he dies. Now, what better can you get than that, than a book that gives you the exact thoughts? Show me a movie that's going to do better than that. But when you don't believe the book anymore, when you haven't preached a message on that ever in your life, and you don't even know where they're at yourself, and all you've got about the crucifixion of Christ is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which are pretty powerful, and tell you the outward events, but you never see the inward events, you got to rely on Hollywood to take you behind the scenes, not me, pal. To coin a nice little phrase, did you see the movie? No, I didn't. But I read the book. I got a book that shows me every thought. I got a book that shows me what he's feeling. I got a book that tells me even how his insides were turned in fear when he saw him coming with the nails for his hands and his feet. I got a book that tells me how they pushed away his hands and pulled his feet together, how they lifted him up to the wind. I got a book that tells me why he's hanging there on the cross, dying in the agony from the sixth to the ninth hour, when he's paying the price for your sin and my sin. If that wasn't enough, in Isaiah 50, the devil comes to him and tells him what the devil says while he's on the cross. You think Mel Gibson will get that? He'll get a lot of emotion. He'll get a lot of passion. He'll get a lot of neat things about Christ being whipped. And because we are tender to that, we'll weep. And because you're a saved person, you'll probably identify with that he did it for you. And you'll see him trudging down the road. And you'll see him carrying the cross. And maybe they'll have Simon the Cyrenian helping him carry the cross if they get that right. And they'll bring it down there. And they'll put him down there. And they'll put him on the cross. And it'll be displayed with all the Hollywood fashion like the chariot races of Ben-Hur. But what it won't give you is what he was thinking when he hung there for me and for you. There's no Hollywood, there's no movie, there's no director that can pen that. Because the author that penned that is the author that went through it himself. And if he recorded it someplace in the Bible, that the Laodicean church just won't find it when you say, I want to show you something. I want to show you where we're at today. Let me give you this one other thing here. Come back to Ezekiel. Now I want to show you. I'm going to show you where there's a number of things that you need to understand here. The parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament church are so unbelievable. Now look what it says, 14:1. Now this is why we are the way we are. And this is why nothing is going to change it. This is why nothing is going to change it. Then came certain of the elders of Israel, 14:1, unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, now these are the leaders of Israel. If you want to put them into a context for today, they're the pastors today, yours included. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. God will give you a lie to believe if you want one. You want to reject that book and set yourself up that you're doing God's work, build your church, do all this, get all involved in this and that, and pretend it's God's in it. God has given you a clear book that tells you exactly what to do and what God thinks, and if you want to reject it and you set up the idols in your heart and the stumbling block that you want to believe this, God will give you a lie to believe. He'll deceive you. You say, Bob, I just don't believe God would deceive. All right, then just jump up to verse 9. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. God gave us a book, Laodicean church, period. And he gave you an account to show you how that book and what it would do for you, by showing you the Philadelphian church age that had the church of the open door with the right key. You chose to shut the door, throw away the key, and set up the stumbling block of the idols in your heart that you were doing what God wanted you to do when you threw the book out, and now you're just playing church, and you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, and you're rich and increased with goods, and you have need of nothing, and that is the attitude of your heart, and God is going to deceive you right up to the judgment seat of Christ. You have let somebody take the book from you, and because of that, you are going to lose your crown. And God is going to deceive you all the way up because you already set it up in your heart that you are doing what is right without the book. That's where we're at today. And that's why it's a tragedy. God gave you a book that tells you the very thoughts. And here every preacher in this city, every preacher in this country is jumping on the bandwagon saying, this is a great thing, it really portrayed. Well, what happened to the Bible? Did it die? You think any movie is better than what God's Word can do? Well, if you just go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you may get that. But you go to Job chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 52, and all those places, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, and all those variety of places where you see every hour accounted for. And you get the personal account that when he's hanging on that cross, he's thinking of you. There ain't no movie in the world to do anything for you. Will I see it? Sure, I'll see it. But I'll see it in the same spirit that I saw Aliens. I'll see it in the same spirit that I saw Band of Brothers. or Saving Private Ryan. From a historical perspective, to check, see how things are going along the line. But will it move me? Yes, probably will. I'm a very moved person. I'm a very tender person. I know you think I'm not. I am a very tender person. Very tender. Very tender. Real tender. Things bother me. Yes, it's hard for me. It's hard for me. I can't even watch the animal thing planted on TV. I can't. They have too many little scenes in there where they're in the vet's room and they're putting them to sleep. I can't deal with that. I got three dogs looking at me that love me like I'm the greatest thing in the world, and I love them like my own kids. I can't look at that. I'm not going to watch that. I see somebody on television, some little kid gets molested or some little girl gets abducted. Man, I worry about it all day long. When I see something like that, sure, it'll move me. But I'll walk out of there understanding, and it'll only affirm in my mind that that's a terrible thing that an unsaved man had to produce the thing that God's people got to take all the people to when preachers in the pulpit can't stir the crowds anymore with a book that God gave you that'll rip your heart out if you preach it right. And then you got the other crowd. I mean, just don't count this movie out just yet. Because we do know, and I'm not saying this is it. I watch things. I watch things. Keep my nose to the air. Smell things. I know this. I know one of the things is that it's all going to bring back the fact that they're going to try to blame the Jews, and it's going to be a hate movie, and the Jews are going to get blamed for it, and that's a big thing. And our country is right for that because, you know, our country is racist everything. And somebody says, well, that's unfortunate. Well, yeah, it's unfortunate if you don't know your Bible. But don't you know America's got to turn on the Jews sooner or later? What, you think it's just, where you been? You think the world, we're just going to go down da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Don't you know that America's listed in the nations to turn against the nation of Israel and get wiped out at the second coming of Christ? You think George Bush being a Christian with all these Christian things and all those things in life, do you really believe that God's looking down here and saying, well, America, Christian nation? You really believe that? Well, if you do, you need to get your robe, shave your head, head out to the airport with the other Hare Krishnas. Tell you something. America's no friend of God. America's no moral nation. Well, I heard today on the news, President Bush wants to make will probably make a statement against the union marriages of two men, they'll amend the Constitution, and he's going to come out, and he's promised he will come out and make a stand on that, but not yet, because the situation is much too tense for him to come out and make any such statement at this time. So now, right becomes politically correct. Don't deceive yourself, folks. This nation will turn on, and the only thing that's kept this country alive and kept its head above water is two things up to this point since 1900. One of them is the people in this country that still believe that book, that still hold it up and preach it, and our national policy to the nation of Israel. But it's got to change. When you read the books of Isaiah and see the judgment on the Gentile nation, you go back to Daniel, I got some terrible news for you. America's the last big nation from which the Antichrist runs the whole world. I'm sorry. Every nation from 606 B.C. right up to the second coming of Christ and the United States of America is the last one. And the Antichrist comes out of it, and it's all tied together with the other nations through the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, down through history. And it's down there that through the devil has run that whole thing, and it all comes out. And God comes down, and he says those nations are like a drop in a bucket, and God's going to wipe them out, and America is going to turn on the Jew. I'm telling you. You might as well get set for it. And I look at something like this as just, I'm not saying it's the thing, it's the prelude. This country is too friendly to the Jew. It can't stay that way. Something has to ignite it. And boy, I can't think of a better time to ignite it than a nation of people who know nothing about the God, who know nothing about the Bible, Christian people who know nothing about anything, that will see a movie like this, and then the left wing and the right wing extremists who hate the Jews anyhow will all come back and fire it up again, and they'll just start to lay that underlying siege that the Jews killed him. The Jews killed him. The Jews killed him. The Romans killed him. The Jews didn't want him. I mean, you know what proves to me? I listen to these guys, and I listen to them talking back, and they talk about, this guy says, well, I don't think the Jews killed him. I think my sins killed him. Well, that's cute. That's so nice. I need to write that down. Get that on a little plaque, honey. We'll put that on a refrigerator with a magnetic back. That's good. My sins killed him. Wow. Let me tell you something. You come through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders, there's no doubt in your mind who killed him. There's no doubt in mind where Satan is running this world from 606 B.C. right up to the first coming of Christ. There's no question about where his seat is, where his authority is. And there's no question why. See, we all have this stuff around us. We teach this stuff, and these guys talk about this stuff, and they think that the devil died someplace a long time ago. They just think that God and the devil, you know, they're out here like Errol Flynn, have a little sword fight, you know, and just out here and out there, and then God down there, God, he's all, where's God at? Oh, he's over here looking at the flowers, smelling the trees, and looking at the bird. Where's the devil? Oh, he died a while back. I haven't seen him for a while. Oh, come on, man. The devil's run this world ever since 606 B.C., times of the Gentiles. When the kingdom went out, he got it. He's had it ever since. He's got it today, and he'll have it right up till he gets the snot kicked at him with the second coming of Christ. And he's running it right now, and he's running it right now through the United States and all those things, and he's got it, but it's all going to come together. And it just takes things like this to rekindle the concept that the Jew killed him, because sooner or later our national policy has to turn toward the nation of Israel. And it will. It will. It will. It has to. Bible says it will. And just like God gives these men here the idols of their heart that they're thinking doing what's right, America will go down the tubes thinking she's doing what's right, and America has no clue where God is at, what God is doing, even what God thinks. America's the leaders of this country are living their lives and running this country like they're on God's side, God's on their side, and we're just buddies, boy, and we're standing here around the world because we are a peace-loving nation. You don't even have a clue. God cares nothing about America. He cares nothing about France. He cares nothing about Russia. He cares nothing about England. He cares nothing about the Gentile nation. He cares about one thing. That is manipulating all those nations to bring his son back in Jerusalem, Israel, and put him on that land grant, and then bring his son back and make him kings of king and lord of lords, and then all the Gentile nations have to come and bow down to him. That's what it is. So, yeah, I see the thing, and I think it's unfortunate. I think it's unfortunate, first of all, that God's people are so stupid. But that's just the way it is. Somebody stole your Bible. Somebody took out the book that gave you the passion for the gospel. The passion for the soul. That's why we don't want anybody to Christ. That's why you've been saved 10, 15, 20, 25, 35, 40, 45, 50, 55, 60, ready or not, here I come. That's why you've been saved all the and never want a person to Christ. You know why? You're saved, you're on your way to heaven, you go to church, you took all the classes, you have no passion. No passion. No passion. And you have to understand to have passion. The Bible has to mean something. It has to be some purpose. You have to see what God is doing and where you fit in. And then you have to understand what God has called you to do. And then you give up everything else in this life. You look at your job as just a way to support the mission that God has given you. And you focus by learning the Word of God, developing that passion, and then realizing that God has a job for you to do. And you never get sidetracked. What did it say about David? It said he would never turn to the left or his right in anything all of his life. He was focused on the Word of God. That was the church of the open door. They focused on the book and they won the world to Christ. We shut the door, threw away the book, and now God is outside of his own church knocking on the door trying to get back in, and we're inside playing church. We have our big deals with all the things. We got our big citywide everything. We got this, we got that. We got all this pomp and circumstance. We got telecommunications now. We can print Bibles, laser print them in 20 minutes where it took a man 30 years to do it before. We can put them out now 10,000 an hour. We can send radio beams around the world. We can put them off satellites. We can reach this world and do everything. And we're doing less now and getting less people saved now than they did in the book of Acts when they didn't have anything but the book. What's wrong with this picture? Don't you see it? There's something radically wrong. I'm not just ranting and raving because I got a soapbox I'm standing on. Hey, I am going to build a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period. And I'm not worrying about a building. I don't care if we don't ever have one. The only building I'm worried about is everybody in my church that I help and do everything I can to teach you that passion, to teach you that Bible. And I don't care if it takes me 24 hours, 7 days a week. I don't care. That is what we have got to do. That is my job, and in time that will be your job. We have to do that. That's how you win and reach people for Christ. You don't get it by a soul-winning program. You get it by you falling in love with God so intimately and so desperately that it just bears fruit. That's how you do it. And all this stuff you're seeing around today, take it with a grain of salt. Will I go see it? Probably will. Will I enjoy it? Probably. I can't say it. You know, if it's got a lot of people getting killed in it and getting hacked off with hacks and things, I like it. Especially if they're beating up on them Romans. Especially to get the Babylonians and chase them down there hacking their legs off. I like legs hacked off a lot. That's good. Will I take it seriously? I probably will, because I'm human and I'm tender. And when I see something like that, I have to relate to what I already know. When I walk out of there, will it change my... I'll still understand it for what it is. An unsaved pagan man's concept of the crucifixion of Christ that'll never take the book of the author who hung there, who wrote to me what he was feeling. For me. You see, that's the difference. Mel Gibson made the movie for the world. God wrote the book for me. If you can claim it, praise the Lord. I can't claim it for you. If Mel Gibson would call me up on the phone and said, "Bob, I made that whole movie because I made it for you," I'd say, "Well, thank you, Mel. Can I also have a copy of Lethal Weapon 1, 2, and 3? But when God told me, "Bob, I wrote that book for you and put every thought that I felt on the cross for you, that you, Bob, in your quiet time, in those moments when it's just me and you, could have that intimacy that I showed you much more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I showed you, Bob, what I felt for you. I wanted you to know how bad it hurt. I wanted you to know how I was afraid. I wanted you to know how I prayed and got through it, because, Bob, there may be times in your life when you're going to be afraid and you're going to have to get through it, and I wanted to give you the right kind of model. But most of all, I wanted you to know that I died for you, Bob, because I want you to spend eternity with me, and we're just going to pal around forever." There's no movie going to do that for you. The tragedy is, that's what preachers ought to be preaching their people. What I just gave you tonight. But instead, they won't. They'll go on with their agendas and let Mel Gibson do their preaching. Not this preacher. I got a lot of flaws. I got a lot of holes in my armor. But one thing, anytime you come to hear me preach to you, I'll put it right across the plate waist high to you. And you'll get what the Word of God says. You may not like it. I'm sorry. I like you, and if you don't like me. But the bottom line is, someday I'm going to stand and give an account as a pastor for my people. And I'm not going to be one who didn't tell you the truth. And that's where we're at with it. I look at that stuff out there and I look at it and take it in stride. I see the good in it. I see the bad in it. I see how it fits in. I'm not under any illusions. I think the tragedy, as I said, I think the tragedy is that churches around this city and around this country, this isn't this country, but around the country, the media has made such a big deal about it that everybody's going to want to see. It's going to gross more money than anything in all the world. Probably any movie ever. Because we live in a time where it's very tumultuous times and people are drawn to those things. You want to sell something, just give it a controversial spin. And everybody will go see it. All the people that are racist are going to go see it because they want to blame the Jews. All the mealy-mouthed, lukewarm Christians are going to see it because they want to get tingled. Well, after you go see that movie and get tingled, if you're a visitor here, just come to one of our Sunday morning services and allow me to tingle you. And then compare the tingles. I don't know what else to tell you. But that's where it's at. And it'll be a big deal. And like I said, I don't get mad at those things. If I yelled and screamed tonight, I wasn't mad. I was just excited. I'm not mad. I don't care. I know where the book is. I look at all those things. There's so many. You to take that as one example. I could sit here tonight and go all night long with things in this world, past, present, and future, that lay out just like that, that all have their purpose, that all have their plan. And, you know, we think because we live now and we're in the now and we're in the 20th century, we know that all those things are pertinent and things like that didn't happen before. Sure they did. Sure they did. But you gotta understand the whole concept of things. So, yeah, it's a terrible thing from the aspect that, you know, that's what churches have to do with it, but that's where we're at. So, take it in stride. If people get saved for it, praise the Lord. But it's one of those things where it's a tragedy that's what has to be used today to win people to Christ instead of the preaching of the Word of God that should do it. But does that answer your question? Yeah, Jimmy?
One more thing. Well, a couple of things. They did mention about the Jews. That was like reflecting back on them because they said, let this blood be upon us and upon our people. That was one of the phrases that they used. Yeah. And Mel Gibson referred to also. I guess Isaiah chapter 52 or 53. And they said last night at this meeting that they don't look at that at all.
They don't
accept that at all. The Jews do not accept that.
Oh, no, they don't, because the Jews say that that's their nation. When you go back to those passages on Christ's suffering in the Old Testament I talked to you about, the Jews obviously don't accept Christ. They say that their nation. If you sit down with a Jew and you try to show him Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, he'd say no. He'd say, that's my nation. That's the nation of Israel. So they don't see it as Christ. They see it as the nation of Israel in its suffering because of all they've been through. And there is an element of truth to that because they're connected. But prophetically, I mean, historically, that's true. But doctrinally, it's not true. It's Christ. But they don't see it because just like they missed him at the first coming, you know, they're missing him now. But, oh, they're going to get him in a little bit.
Another thing.
They're worried about the Holocaust coming back.
Oh, it's coming back. Yeah. Big smile. It's coming back. That is Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
We live in exciting times. I mean, I'm not depressed. I just look that way. I think it's great. You know what? And I think, I'll tell you, out of all of it, I think it's a great opportunity to talk to people about it. I mean, that's how I look at it. I mean, I take anything, no matter how bad it is, and can turn around and find some good out of it. And if it's nothing else, that, you know, to do that. I mean, you know, you take it and you get it opens up dialogue. There'll be people that talk about it at work, and, you know, people will bring it up, especially if they know you're a Christian. They'll ask you what you think about it, you know. And, you know, don't give my discourse, you know. You know, you find a nice, palatable way to talk to them about the Lord, you know, and say, well, you know what, you know, the Bible goes through, you know, get into the Word of God with them, you know, and it could be a great tool in that aspect. But then, you know, so can any other subject.
You talk about the programs, the latest program out is a 40-point program. It's based on 40 days of trial and 40 days of suffering, and that's the latest program out. It has to do with worship, it has to do with service, it has to do with all those things. It's got 40 points, and some guys brought it out. That's the latest program that I've heard from guys that hired from a guy down at work.
I'm all for it. Where do I sign up? Right there? Okay. What are your thoughts on it? That's a great subject. I mean, I talked long enough. Anybody else got anything you want to say about it? Why wouldn't I think Jan wouldn't raise her hand? Why didn't I just say, Jan, what do you think? Now, let me say something before we go any further. You know, If I don't play with you, I don't like you. This tape to work? Okay. Go ahead. You see, let me give you behind the scenes. There's more going on at the crucifixion of Christ than just your sins and my sins being forgiven. Now, I don't want to minimize that, because to me, that's paramount, and none of us would have got to heaven without that. So I'm not taken away from that by what I'm saying. But I'm saying that's all the deeper anybody ever usually goes with it. But when you get back in the Old Testament, you find out that there's something more going on here. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that the devil, and we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. We know that from our past studies that, you know, back in Genesis chapter 1, the devil was over all of God's creation, all of God's kingdom. We know he lost that through the rebellion, and then God picks it up in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve, and it moves on down through history from there. And we know that all through those times that the devil is back here trying to destroy the work of God and get back the kingdom of God that he once had, kingdom of heaven that he once had. And we know that that's the way the whole gist of the Old Testament. Now you've got to remember this. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that in the Old Testament that the devil has the power of death. He has the power of death. In the Old Testament, he has the power over death. He has that because of the fact that sin came into this world. And he has the power of death. And that is the thing that he has that he thinks he's going to defeat Christ at the cross with. Now, when you study this whole thing, you find that when Christ was first born, the devil was already at work. The first thing he tries to do is he tries to get to kill the baby in the womb by having his compadre, Caesar, put a decree that all the words should be taxed. And everybody has to go back to their home. Well, that meant about a 60-mile journey on the back of a mule for a lady who was going to deliver at any time. Not a good thing. The next thing he did was have every kid killed from 3 years down, trying to get a hold of, wipe out Christ, trying to kill him. And the reason why he wanted him killed was that's the only way the devil could control him, because the devil had the power over death. And if Christ died, the devil thought he could keep him down and he could win. So when Christ comes of age, he takes him in to the wilderness. Here he goes. Christ goes into the wilderness, and the devil appears unto him, and he tries to get him to do some things. The things that he tries to get him to do are all things that Christ will do at the second coming of Christ when he comes back to be king. One of the things he tries to get Christ to do is to bow down and worship him. And he said to him, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms. He took him up and showed him all the kingdoms. And he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all those kingdoms. Now, what was he saying with that? If you go to Revelation chapter 19, you'll find that when Christ comes back, God the Father gives him those kingdoms. In essence, the devil is saying, if you worship me and you recognize that I am God, I will give you the kingdoms. See, he wants to be God, the devil does. And the only ace he has in his pocket is the fact that in the Old Testament, he had power over death. That once you were dead, you were dead. And that's where his victory was for Christ. When Christ is on the cross, during the darkest, bleakest time in the history of the universe, God literally turned his back on his Son for you and for me. And from the sixth to the ninth hour, the Bible says, the sun refused to shine. And what happened is that the devil brought hell to the cross to Christ. And for those 3 hours, he suffered everything that every man and every woman that ever would live. He suffered in the agony of their suffering in 3 hours' time that they would have experienced for all of eternity. Now, I don't understand how they did that. I don't understand that. I know that he did. That's why when he's on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what a man cries in hell. He cries out, I thirst. That's what a man cries in hell. And from the sixth to the ninth hour, when the sun refuses to shine, a picture of God turning his back on his son, and darkness covers this planet, he pays the sin debt that every man and woman and child would have experienced all down through history, or all down through eternity, in those hours. Now, for me to grasp the magnitude of that, I'm telling you right now, I can't. But I know that he did, because he paid the sin debt for everybody. And that's why he's called your personal Savior. He took your personal sin debt. It wasn't just a blank check where he just, oh yeah, I'll die. It was personal. It was personal for you. I can't stress that enough. Now, while he's on the cross, and he's going through the agony of the biting and the slapping and all the things that are taking place, the real battle is going on. And as I said, the real battle isn't about your soul and my soul, though it is. But the whole big battle of the picture of the Bible is the kingdom. And if the devil could have got him to quit, if the devil could have got him to surrender in that weak time from that sixth to the ninth hour, you see, the devil was operating on this principle. In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve had a relationship with God, and they spent time together in the Bible every day. When the devil wanted to get Eve to sin or destroy man, he knew the structure. The head of woman is man, the head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. So he chose a time when the woman was at her weakest. Her husband wasn't there. Christ wasn't there. And he attacked her at her weakest point. And she succumbed to it. Using that same concept, he attacked Christ when Christ was at his weakest point. And the weakest point was when he's on that cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, when he's going through the... Now look, when you're sick, I mean really sick, and you're really, 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 really sick, 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 that you don't want, you just can't keep your head up. The last thing you want is somebody coming, pestering you, and giving you all kinds of problems. That's why when the devil tried to get Job to turn on God, he put all those things on him, gave him that sickness, and then sent him Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, his three friends. And those three friends accused Job when he was at his weakest. The devil followed the same trait. He came to Christ when he was at his weakest. When he's dealing with the agony of the... You know, folks, I can't even begin to explain what it means for the wrath of God, for God to pour his wrath out on his own son. I mean, I don't even know how to begin to describe what that must have been for one person, let alone the whole world. I mean, we're talking about something that defies description. But in the middle of this, and this is what I want to show you in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This is Christ talking now. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's Christ. That's what he's saying. He's talking about them whipping him on his back, him spitting in his face, and pulling out his beard. And he says, I know my strength is in the Father, and I'm going to set my face like a flint. Verse 8. He is near that justifieth me, God the Father. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come unto me. Now there on the cross is Christ calling for the adversary, the devil, to come on and bring it on. He has made up his mind that he's going to take and he's going to, God is going to be his strength. And from the sixth to the ninth hour, which takes place right after this, the devil shows up. And the devil takes God's wrath with all the demons of hell. While God's pouring out the wrath on his son, the devil is dumping everything on him to get him to quit that he can, because the devil still has the power over death. And if he knows he can get Christ to quit, then Christ will bow down and recognize him as God. Christ doesn't do it, and he gives up the ghost and he dies, and the devil thinks he's won because the devil has the power over death. And now Christ is dead. He's in the center of the earth. His spirit, his soul is. And the devil's got the victory. And at that point, technically speaking, from a pure technological, biblical, structured setup, the devil won. Christ is dead. And the devil and all the hordes of hell are just having a party. Because he's dead. He couldn't get him to quit. He nailed him in his weakest time and he wouldn't give up. But now he's dead. And the whole hordes of hell are just having a ball thinking the fact that the devil has won. When Christ came out of that tomb, at that point, the devil never had a chance from that point. He knows now he is defeated. Up to that point, in his mind, he actually thought he could win. Even though you and I know that he couldn't, technically, until it happened, it was still a possibility, even though we know that it didn't. In the devil's mind, he was sure he could win because the devil had the keys of death and hell. When the Bible says Christ comes out of that tomb, he has the keys of death and hell, and the devil's been defeated. And that's why nobody could go to heaven before that time, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why he goes down the earth during those 3 days. He preaches to the captive Old Testament saints. And I don't know what he preaches, but he preaches obviously something about the fact that now that he has the keys. And while the devil and the crowd are over here in the hellside shouting and having a great time and having barbecue or whatever they're having, something had to be hot. They're having a great time over here. All of a sudden, one of the demons say, what's that shouting over? I hear some other shouting. It isn't our shouting. When they're, and remember, the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, in the center of the earth, there's the Abraham's bosom side, and then there's the hell side, and there's a gulf between. You can't get from one to the other. And remember, Lazarus over in the burning side saying, the rich man's in the burning side, sees Lazarus on the other side, and he can't get back for it. One side was for the unsaved lost, one side was for the unsaved saved, and or for the saved saints. And they couldn't go to heaven yet because Christ hadn't died, so they're down center of the earth. So while the hordes of hell are having their party, all of a sudden, about the third day, almost coming down the end of the third day, they just hear some shouting going on, and they can't figure out what's going on. And somebody says, well, there's a party going on over there. And they look over there and they say, what's the party all about? And by that time, the Lord getting them all saddled up and they're walking out of there. And they say, where are you going? And he let them out captive. But when he come out of that tomb, he's ringing the keys, boy. And the devil lost. And at that point, the devil knows he cannot win. At that point, the devil knows he's defeated. Now the plan is, the devil has so much pride, the Bible says he's the king of the children of pride, that he won't admit defeat. Even though now technically he has no way he can win. When Christ came out of that tomb, he had the keys of death and hell. He led captivity captive. He brought the dead out. And now no man ever has to die. because of one man that did die and didn't stay dead. He had the power now. The devil lost the power. And at that point, he's defeated. So the devil's last-ditch effort now is nothing more than to... He knows he's doomed. He knows he's damned. He's no, even in his own mind, he may not concede defeat, and he knows that he's going to... He thinks that he can win. Technically, he knows the book. He knows he can't. But it's a last-ditch effort where he wants to take everybody with him that he can. And he wants to destroy that. He hates Israel. He hates God's people, and he hates God. And the time that he's got left, he's going to do everything to destroy the body of Christ, the family of God, the nation of Israel, and everybody that anything has to do with God. And that's why the Laodicean church is the mess it's in today. He's done it. And that's why when you go through church history, you find that there's two churches. The one church kept the word, the other church didn't. And that church is called the Key of David. And the Key of David is the thing that kept the nation of Israel all down through the Old Testament. And when they lost that key, down they went. And that key is the only thing that's going to keep this church or any other church in the day in that we live. And when we lose it, we're dead. And that's why the church of Jesus Christ is not cold or it's not hot. It's lukewarm. The devil has done his work. And though he could not destroy Christ, he did destroy the people of God in the Old Testament, that they've got to go through the tribulation to get back what they wanted. And he's destroyed the church that 99.9999% of God's people in the Laodicean church are going to lose everything they could have had at the judgment seat of Christ because somebody took the book. And when they took what they had, read it for yourself, they took their crown. There's only one place you get a crown. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And there's only one thing that that church had. That was the word. And when he says, be careful that somebody don't take what you have and take your crown. And the church of Laodicea, born again, blood washed, children of God, saved and on their way to heaven, are going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, losing everything they got because the devil stole your Bible and walked right out the door. And we today are talking great things, doing great things, thinking God's in the middle of it, and he isn't. You know what I learned one time? I was watching down there reading by one time, one night, late at night, and I was reading the story of Jesus when he was a little boy. And I watched that thing as I was reading it, and it just struck me. His mom and dad were going someplace, and suddenly they looked around, and they lost him. And they lost him for a couple of days. And they didn't even know they lost him. And when I saw that right there, I said to myself, you know what? If that can happen there with his mom and dad, don't tell me that God's people in a Laodicean church can't lose him and still think they have him and don't even know that he's not there anymore. You betcha. You see? You got your songs. You got your big buildings, your little buildings, your middle-sized buildings. You got all the big pomp and circumstance. You got all the things that make you think God is there. But if you ain't got the book, he ain't there. I don't know what to tell you. The book either is or it isn't. And it's as simple as that. And that's what the devil has done. What he could not do. The devil is the smartest, wisest. I look back in the Old Testament. And the devil hates the nation of Israel. And the devil in the Old Testament is always trying to destroy Israel through men back there. And one time back there in the book of Numbers, he's got a guy called him Balak and Balaam. And they hate Israel. And the one guy says to the other guy, I want you to wipe out the nation of Israel. Now this is the devil working through it. And the other guy says, you know, I can't do that because the Bible says that they're God's people and God's going to whack anybody that does it. And the guy says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100,000. He says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. You give me $100,000 today, God kills me tomorrow. What good is that going to do? The guy says, comes back about a week later and says, look, I'll give you a blank check. You wipe out the nation of Israel for me and kill them out. you put your own numbers in there. He says, I can't, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I can't kill them, but if you get your boys and your girls who are steeped in Baal worship and all the other false gods to marry their boys and girls and bring your gods over to their world and introduce their kids to your gods and make them fall in love with your God instead of the God of Israel, I won't have to kill them and you won't have to kill them. God will come down and kill them. And that's exactly what they did. And that in your Bible is called the doctrine of Balaam in the book of Revelation. The doctrine of Balaam in the book of Numbers. The devil's always destroyed God's people through getting them to forsake the law and the word of God and take something else that the world has to offer. And so that's where we're at. And I'm telling you, you're living in a day and age that you need to be aware of. Any time in the Bible that you find that the Bible says, he that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit saith unto whatever. You better stop and pay attention. God is telling you simply this. Look, pal, if you got ears, you better read this carefully and listen to what I'm saying, because this means something. And there's only about four places in all the Bible that he does that. So we're living a day and age at the Laodicean church. So everybody's going to get hooped up on the Passion of Christ in this new movie. And everybody gets humped up on everything else that's going on. And the bottom line is, it still doesn't replace the one book that tells you everything that God could do for you. But in our world today of Christianity, we don't have the book anymore. It's been taken from us. And God's people stumble through this life trying to figure it out, wonder why they don't have success, wonder why they lose their kids, wonder why there's no fulfillment, wonder why they're 20, 30 years old, they've been saved all these years, and then they find themselves, they go to church, and they smile, and they laugh, and they put on a front, and they do everything, and they shake hands, and everybody pretends they're all right, and then they go home, and they say to themselves, there's got to be something more to this than this. There's got to be something more. Why aren't I happy? Why am not I fulfilled? Because you cannot be happy and be fulfilled without that book in your life. You just can't. You just can't. Every head bowed and every eye closed.